Last week, we had the joy of celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And when you think about it, that is something that we ought to be celebrating every day, right? Because the gospel message, what our faith is rooted in, is the death and the resurrection of Christ. That is the foundation of our faith. And so every day that we rise and we know that we have this hope in Christ that we talked about last week, those things that are promised to us who believe, again, it's rooted in the death and the beautiful resurrection of Christ. Well, the Bible tells us that after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus appeared to some people. We see that he appeared to Mary Magdalene in John 20. You can read that for homework. But we're also told that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time. And this period between the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, when he went up to sit at the right hand of the Father in majesty and glory and be our high priest and intercede for us, that time period was 40 days, the Bible says. Well, today we're going to look at something that happened about a week after the resurrection. So if you take your Bibles and open to John chapter 20, we're looking at John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. A little background into this passage. We see earlier in John 20 that Jesus had appeared to the disciples. They were in a locked room. They were afraid of the Jews because, of course, their leader had just been crucified, and they're fearing for their lives. And we see that Jesus stands among them and he says, "Peace be with you." And he shows them his hands and his side. But someone was missing on that resurrection evening. And this is the context of our passage today. Again, John 20, beginning in verse 24, we read this. It says, "Now Thomas, called Didymus," which means simply twin, "one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' Thomas said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Well, a question that I'm sure many of us have and many people have had throughout the centuries is, where was Thomas on that resurrection evening? Why was Thomas not there with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared on that resurrection evening? And the answer is, we don't know. Many people have tried to have speculation and tried to guess, you know, what he might have been doing, or, you know, even why he was not there. But the simple answer is we don't know. The Bible does not say why he was MIA, why he was missing in action on that particular evening. And yet there is some great application that we can bring home to our own lives today. And that is this: it is a good thing. It is a good thing to assemble together as disciples of Christ, as people who love Jesus. It's a good thing to do that because you never know what you might miss. You never know what you might miss. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Let's look at that. It says, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Warren Wiersbe says this about the absence of Thomas. He says, "Thomas is a good warning to all of us not to miss meeting with God's people. Because Thomas was not there, he missed seeing Jesus Christ, hearing his words of peace, and receiving his commission and gift of spiritual life. He had to endure a week of fear and unbelief when he could have been experiencing joy and peace. You never know what spiritual blessing you might miss. I know that there's occasions, there's times where it's simply difficult to be at a fellowship or at a gathering, whether it be a Sunday morning when we gather, or maybe a midweek time or a prayer gathering, whatever it may be. I know there are times where you just very difficult to be there. It's still very vivid in my mind of about a year ago. It was on a Christmas Eve, and I should have been here at a Christmas Eve service, but instead I was in my recliner with a blanket over me, nibbling on crackers and sipping on ginger ale. Some of you remember that morning as well. But and if I was here, it would not have been a good scene, let me just say that. Even if I had sat in the back where these guys always sit and had a bucket back there, you know, you may have heard some noise, but it would not have been hallelujah. It would have been something maybe that sounded like that, but it wouldn't have been good. So I understand that there's times where, you know, we just can't gather for one reason or another. But it's always good to ask ourselves this question. Am I consistent? Am I consistent? In other words, do I use the same standards for gathering with the people of God, for gathering, say, at a sporting event or maybe a concert or some other social activity or whatever you might really like to do and gather with other people? Is it the same standard you use, or are they different scales, you could say? In other words, if I can go here and there and everywhere, and I'm not feeling too good. Let's just use the Bills game, for example. Let's just say I got a ticket to the Bills game, and I've got this wicked cold, and you know, it's snowing like crazy, but man, I'm gonna get there. No matter what, I'm gonna get there. But yet on a Sunday morning, you know, it's like, oh, wait a minute. Oh, wait. I think I got a runny nose. I think I gotta stay home today. You know, is there two different standards for what we do and where we go, especially in the idea of worship and gathering together? It's always good to ask ourselves this question. Has my heart become cold toward the things of God? Or is my heart getting warmer toward the things of God? One of the things we do on Easter morning, it's a tradition with our kids. I think we've been doing it forever. Well, not forever, but as long as we've had kids. But as we hide their baskets, right, Lydia and Jeremiah? Where is Mary? We hide their baskets, and then we say, okay, you go find them. And we give them a little bit of time to find their baskets there. And if it's taking too long because we've got to hurry up and get to Sunday school, what we do is we do this with them. As they're walking around, we say, oh, you're getting warmer. They're getting warmer. Oh, no, sorry, you're going the wrong way. You're getting colder. You're getting warmer, you're getting warmer, until eventually they're burning up, they're blazing, they're right on top of their basket, and they can find it. Well, as believers, we're not in pursuit of a basket of candy, are we? We're in pursuit of God. We're in pursuit of His holiness and His righteousness. God is holy, God is righteous. We're pursuing Him. And one way that we can get warmer and warmer is simply by doing what we're doing today, gathering in the name of Christ for the purpose of lifting up His name, worshiping Him and glorifying Him. That will make your heart warmer. It ought to make your heart warmer if you're open to it. And as I say all this, it's not meant to heap a bunch of guilt on you, kind of guilt you into coming to church every Sunday. That's not my intention. But it is meant as a challenge. It's meant as a challenge to really think about the importance of gathering together and how beneficial that is for your walk. And to know this, you may just miss something really spiritual if you're not there. So number one, we don't know where Thomas was, but we do see that 8 days later, or about a week later, we see him once again with his disciples. This time, once again, the doors are locked. And once again, Jesus stands among them. Now, we're not told how he got there. Did he know the combination to the lock, or did he just walk through the walls, which most people think? But anyway, he's standing there in their presence. And there he is. And what does he say? Peace be with you. I don't know about you, but that is a sweet thing when you think about it. For him to say that once again, peace be with you. Think about all the things he could have said to Thomas, like, Thomas, where were you last week when I showed up to the other disciples? Or Thomas, you know what? I heard what you said. I know I wasn't bodily present when you were talking with the disciples about not seeing me. And how you said that unless I actually see the hands and see the wounds and see the side, I will not believe. Another translation is, I will never believe that unless I see the risen Christ. I heard what you said. And you know what? Sorry, I'm not showing you my wounds. So I guess you'll never believe. But Jesus, thankfully here, had grace, didn't he? He had grace for Thomas. He had grace for him. He actually says in verse 27, put your finger here, see my hands. And again, likely the nails would have went through the wrist of Christ. This was all in the language called the hand, right? That part, he would have shown him his wrist. And he then said, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Beautiful words that here he gives to Thomas. Aren't you glad that Jesus has not only extended grace to Thomas, but also to many of us who are here today? How many of us have lived many of our days in doubt and unbelief? How many of us have tried to tell God, God, unless you do this for me, God, unless you show me this, I'm not going to trust you. I'm not going to believe in you. Have you ever said that to God before? And yet God has grace on Thomas here. And what we need to be clear on is, though God had grace on Thomas, this statement that Thomas makes to his disciples back in verse 25, unless I actually see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and so on. That statement was not a wise, godly statement. He's given the title Doubting Thomas for a reason, isn't he? Now, to be fair, all the other disciples did not believe either. They doubted too until they actually saw the risen Christ. So we got to not be too harsh on poor Thomas, but we also need to be realistic and said he was filled with doubt. He was also filled with a little bit of pride, probably some selfishness in his statement. How so? Because he's speaking as if God owed him something, as if Christ had to appear before him in the risen form. Even though, what had Jesus told the disciples prior to that? He said this, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, going to be handed over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. The Gentiles are going to crucify him. They're going to mock him, flog him, spit on him, kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. And Jesus said that on more than one occasion to the disciples. You see, that should have been enough for Thomas. The word of Christ, the promise of Christ that he would die and rise again. But it wasn't. We see some doubt. He doubted the words of Christ. He certainly doubted the words of his brothers, didn't he? His disciples. He thought they must have all been lying to him, or maybe they were delusional. He didn't believe them either. He says, hey guys, he may have shown you the scars, but he didn't show me. I'm not buying it. Maybe some selfishness in there. Maybe even a bit of jealousy because they got to see something that he didn't get to see. Maybe he was a little upset. I don't know everything that was in Thomas's heart. But I do know this, that in the midst of his pride and doubt and unbelief, Jesus extends his hands of love and grace to Thomas. And so too, we need to be thankful for the hands of Jesus who are extended to us, that love and that grace in our moments of pride and doubt and unbelief. So then how does Thomas respond to the grace of Jesus? What a beautiful thing he says, isn't it? Verse 28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. What a powerful statement here that Thomas makes. In the Greek, the word there for Lord is kurios. And you can find that in what's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It refers to Lord, there's the word, same word there, Lord. The word God is the word theos, we get our word theology. You've heard that word, right? Study of God. Thomas is saying he is indeed Lord and God. Jesus is indeed the omniscient, all-powerful, almighty God in that declaration. When you talk to those who deny the deity of Christ, this is a great verse to bring before them, what Thomas declares here about Jesus. And sometimes people will give you this response. I know when speaking with, say, Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll respond in this way. They'll say, well, what was really happening here is that Thomas was just kind of shocked. And so he did one of those, you know, OMG things. You know, where, you know, that word, it's all one word, right? O-H-M-I, little G-O-D, right? That expression. That's what he was just doing here. He was just shocked. He was just like, oh. I assure you this. Thomas was not using some vain valley girl expression. He was declaring that Jesus was indeed the Lord of all, the creator of all, Christ and God. In that declaration, he was declaring this, that the one that he had spent the past 3 years with, the one who he had seen walk on water, raise the dead, calm the storm, calm the elements of the weather, which only God can do, crucified, laid behind a stone, and risen again, this was indeed the Lord and God of Thomas's life. And it was not just Thomas's words that show us that Jesus is indeed God. There are many scriptures that teach us this truth. Is it a truth that is attacked by the world? Yes, it is. And by cults? Yes, it is. But it's a truth that we find in the Word of God. Where do we find this? Well, for example, the beginning of John's Gospel. Many of you know this by heart, right? In the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. The Word was God. What's the Word that John was talking about, the Logos? He was saying this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is Jesus, John says, and Jesus is God. Let me give you a couple more references to keep in your back pocket when people come knocking at your door, okay? Romans 9:5. Let's look at that. It says this, theirs, and the context here is the Jewish people. Theirs are the patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is, say it, church, God, over all, forever praised. Amen. Apostle Paul declares that Christ is God as well. Titus 2:13. Let's look at that. This is kind of in the middle of a sentence, but he says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Context there is the return of Christ and him coming again. And Paul says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Much more we could say about the deity of Christ, but let's move on to see how Jesus responds here to the declaration of Thomas. In verse 29, Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. How many of you here today, raise your hands. If you have seen Jesus, put down your hand, Andy. If you have seen Jesus in bodily form, I don't know, maybe you haven't. If you've seen, nobody, okay. How many of you here would say you believe in Jesus? Raise your hand. Okay. If you did not raise your hand to the first, you can put your hand down here, the first question, and you did raise your hand to the second question, Jesus says you are blessed. You're blessed. Because you've never seen the Lord Jesus in bodily form, but yet you still believe in him. Unfortunately, there is great skepticism in our day, as there's always been skepticism, no doubt. But what's unfortunate about our day is there's so much information, so much knowledge at our fingertips that really point to the reliability and the trustworthiness of the scriptures. And yet there are still so many who would reject that, who would not believe in the words of Christ and in the Word of God. And when you think about it, if ever there was something that skeptics are going to continually refute, what is it going to be? It's going to be this. They're always going to try to refute the Word of God. And why is that? Because if this is indeed the Word of God, the Word of truth, and this tells me about who God is and who I am, and it's true, then guess what? I am responsible. I am accountable to respond to it in some way. That's why, do you know, the gospel is not a suggestion, it's a command. It's a command to repent and believe the gospel. It's not an option. It's a command. And the Word of God tells us this. It's the source of truth, and we are responsible for it and accountable to it. You see, the onus really then becomes on us to do something with the Word of God. I believe that much skepticism of our day is not so much an intellectual skepticism, but you could say it's more of a moral issue. Not so much an intellectual issue, but a moral, or you could say a heart issue. Why do you say that? Because as sinners, let's be honest, we don't like someone telling us what to do, how we should live our lives. We don't want to be accountable to someone else. And so if we can refute this or somehow put doubt in the Word of God, then we're pretty much free to do what we want if there's no absolute truth. The issue is really one of lordship. The issue with most skeptics is that they want to call the shots. They want to decide what is right and wrong. And so if there is something that is in the Word of God that they don't want to submit to, they will vehemently attack this book. They will do whatever they can to try to discredit it or at least put doubt in the minds of people. There are university professors around our country who simply see these young people who maybe were raised in Christian home, and maybe they have this kind of naive faith, and they love to put doubt into their minds about the Word of God. That's why it's so important that we, as a church body, root our children in the Word of God and in the things of Christ and even how the Scriptures came to be. How did we get our Bible? I'd say most Christians have not studied that topic very deeply. We just say, well, I just believe it's the Word and that's it. And so when a skeptic comes along and says to you this, well, you know what, that portion about the adulterous woman there in John 8, did you know that shouldn't really be in your Bible? And you know the end of Mark 16, the end of the Gospel of Mark, those last 12 verses, that really shouldn't be in your Bible? How do you respond to that? You probably look like a deer in headlights. You give them that kind of look because you've never heard of such a thing. But these are things that we have to wrestle with, things that we have to search out and understand why he would say that, and to be able to defend the faith. We're called to defend the faith and defend the accuracy and reliability of the Scriptures, of the Word of God that we have today. Not only do we need to be informed, we need to have knowledge, but we also need to have love. We're called to speak the truth in love. Listen to what Peter says when he talks about defending the faith. Final scripture for today is out of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. It says, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Peter's heart was, hey, you defend the faith, but please do it with gentleness and with respect. And even if people slander you and say malicious things about you, don't buy into that. Don't get into this mean-spirited argument with those who don't believe. That's not how you win people to Christ. Be gentle, be respectful, love them because they've been made in the image and the likeness of God. Respect them. Know that they're blinded by the devil. They're entrapped in unbelief by perhaps a system that they've been raised in, enslaved in. They need to be set free. Look at them with compassion. Show love to them. We're called to love the skeptic and to pray for the skeptic, that there may be a day where they would declare, like Thomas, when they come face to face with Jesus, they would say, "My Lord and my God." Final question today is this. Can you say, like Thomas, about Jesus, "My Lord and my God"? I emphasize that word, "my." You see, because it's one thing for your mother or your father to believe in Jesus, or maybe an uncle or a cousin or best friend to believe in Jesus. It's a whole other thing for you to believe in Jesus. For you to be able to say, "My Lord and my God, my Redeemer, my Rock, my Hope, my Salvation, my King." Can you say that about Christ today? If you can't, then today the command, according to Scripture, is to repent and believe the gospel, to turn from sin, to understand that your sin was placed upon the back of Christ. He bore your punishment on the tree so that you could be forgiven, that God's grace would be poured upon your life, that you'd be a new creation, have a whole new start, a clean slate, forgiveness complete because of what Jesus did. Turn to Him, believe in Him, and call out to Him as your God and your Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this account today of Thomas. And Lord, you know his heart, and I thank you for the grace that you had upon him, even in the midst of his doubt and his unbelief, Lord. And Lord, if we're honest, we're just like Thomas. We are twins of Thomas, which is what his name means. Lord, we are just like him so often with our doubts and our unbelief and our pride. God, I pray that you would just humble us, help us to be people who just simply walk by faith and not by sight, who experience the blessing of Christ because we trust in him each and every day. Father, thank you for so great a salvation that you have given us in Jesus. And Lord, I pray just for each one that is here today, that each one here would have put their faith in Jesus, would have committed their lives to him. And as committed believers, Lord, help us to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.